Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And if you're new with us today, or if you missed a few Sundays, I just want to say welcome. And as a church, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark together. And I got to say, Mark is one of the shortest and sharpest of the four Gospels. I mean, there's no birth narrative, there's no long genealogies, and his writing is just action-packed, right? Mark's favorite word is immediately. Immediately Jesus did this. And immediately that happened. It's urgent, it's breathless, and he's on point. And the thread running through the first eight chapters is essentially one question that Mark is pressing on every reader. Who is this man? Because what we saw was miracle after miracle. Claims that he forgives sins, he has authority over demons, over disease, over death, and even over nature itself. And so Mark is building a case, he's piling up evidence, and he's forcing the question. And then we arrive at chapter 8, and we see that Jesus finally asks the question out loud. And he looks directly at his disciples. Well, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers for all of them. Well, you are the Christ. Right? That's the crux of the entire gospel. Everything before it is the question. And everything after it is the answer to what actually means. What does it offer? And what does it cost? Which brings us to this section of text. And this is where we slow down today and take it verse by verse. Because what Jesus says next is the most confronting invitation of all of Scripture. And before we read it, well, let me ask you something. If you were to describe to a complete stranger what it means to follow Jesus, what would you say? What does it actually look like day to day? What does it cost? What does it demand, if anything? And I'll make the case this morning that many who confess Christ, myself included, particularly those of us who living in the comforts of the Western world, have quietly and gradually, almost inadvertently, developed a version of Christianity that looks different from what Jesus teaches and describes here. Now, this is not through some dramatic departure or through a loud public rejection of the faith. It's a slow, almost invisible drift towards a Christianity that costs nothing, that demands nothing, and therefore, if we're honest, changes nothing. We have taken the most confronting invitation ever extended to humanity, and we've neutralized it. We sanded off the rough edges. We made it manageable. We made it comfortable so that it fits around our lives rather than reshape our lives entirely. The danger is that it happens so gradually that you don't even notice. The expectation gets a little lower. The definitions of discipleship gets a little broader. Until one day, the Christianity we're practicing bears little resemblance to what Jesus describes. I think that most of us, myself in that category, have absorbed a version of the Christian life that has been quietly shaped more by our culture of comfort and convenience than by the words of Jesus. And we live in a world that tells us that we deserve ease. Tells us life should be optimized for our version of happiness, our fulfillment, and personal flourishing. And the result? Well, a Jesus who is endlessly affirming, a gospel that is essentially a self-improvement program with eternal benefits, an insurance policy, and a cross that is merely symbolic, and a discipleship that is optional and accommodating to yours and my lifestyle. And I submit to you that that is not the Jesus of Mark's gospel. And in chapter 8 here, Jesus is going to make it unmistakably clear. He's going to lay it out in plain, crystal clear terms what it actually means to follow him, what it costs, what it demands, what it promises, and what it delivers. And it's going to cut across everything our comfort-shaped instinct tell us Christianity should be. So we start at verse 27. And Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "Well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." So they're walking on this dusty road around the villages of Caesarea Philippi, a pagan city of all places. And there's shrines to Caesar and temples of Greek gods. And right there, surrounded by the noise of every competing religion and political power of their age, Jesus stops and he asks the question. A question that's been building towards for 8 chapters. Who do people say I am? The disciples give him the street talk, right? Well, John the Baptist. Well, some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. And people know something extraordinary is happening. They just can't quite put their finger on it. Well, forget the street talk. Jesus gets personal. But who do you say I am? And Peter, yes, that Peter, impulsive, foot-and-mouth Peter, comes up with a brilliant answer. Not because he was brilliant, but because we read in other accounts such as Matthew, which Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the Holy Spirit's revelation and divine illumination has given this word to Peter. "You are the Christ. You are the Christ." And the penny drops for the first time in 3 years of following Jesus. This is him. This is the one, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed king that Israel has been waiting for centuries. And for the Israelites, the Messiah means one thing above all else: liberation. Rome's occupation will be over, coming to an end. The oppressor will be defeated. Kingdom comes. If this is the Christ, they have won. Hope and optimism for the future that they have always longed for generations. And then verse 31 happens. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Wait, say what? Back up the truck a minute. Suffer, rejection, killed. I mean, there's no pause or celebration after Peter's confession. And in an instant, Jesus redefined everything. That the Christ that they're imagining and the Christ that's standing in front of them are two completely different people. And Peter can't stand it. "This shall never happen to you, Lord." Peter means well, and he's trying to protect Jesus by rebuking him. And Peter gets a royal smackdown by Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan." Oof. That's harsh. But justified. You see, because Peter's vision of a comfortable Messiah, a political victor, no suffering, no cross, was the enemy's agenda dressed in good intentions. Satan's oldest shtick, to offer Jesus a crown without a cross. Now make no mistake, Jesus will be the victor and victorious, but Jesus had a different enemy in mind, and it's not Rome. Now make no mistake, Rome was brutal, but the real enemy was sin and death and eternal separation from the living God. And defeating that enemy requires not a military or a political campaign, but a cross. And the victory Jesus came to win was infinitely greater than what Peter had imagined. And the method was more costly than anything Peter was prepared for. He says in verse 34, "And the crowd, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Notice how Jesus shifts the focus from his disciples now to the crowd. He's inviting everyone. He opens it up and widens the invitation. "If anyone" is universal invitation. This is the condition of discipleship of every single person who would follow him. Right? There's no exceptions here. There's no tiered membership. There's no entry level into the kingdom and following Christ. So three commands, and I want to take them one at a time because each one deserves, I think, our attention. All right, stay with me. Number one, let him deny himself. Now, let's be clear about what it doesn't mean, because there's a lot of misunderstanding. It does not mean self-hatred or an invitation to flagellate yourself, to suppress your personality, to live in some joyless fog of religious performance. Jesus is not asking you or I to be a non-person. It's actually far more radical. And the Greek word here is aparneomai. It means to completely disown, to fully renounce. And in fact, it's the exact word used later in Mark's gospel when Peter denies Christ three times. "I do not know this man. I disown him, I renounce him, to walk away from." Deny. Jesus is saying, disown yourself, renounce yourself, walk away from it as the center ruling power of your life. Because here's the diagnosis that Jesus is working from. See, every human being is born with self on the throne. We are by nature self-serving and self-preserving and self-protecting creatures. The default mode of the human heart is self-worship. It's a relentless pursuit of comfort, of approvals, of status, of wealth, of pleasure, of power. That's our natural state, the operating system we inherited from our forefather Adam during the fall when he sinned in the garden. And here's the cruel irony of it. We call it living, but it's actually a form of death. The man or woman who lives entirely for himself or herself is not free. He is enslaved. Enslaved to appetite that never satisfies, to approval that is never enough, and to wealth that never deliver what it promises. To a version of himself that keep moving the goalposts. He is, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sin. Walking around, functioning, animating, achieving, and accumulating, but utterly and profoundly dead on the inside. And this is why Jesus doesn't frame self-denial as punishment. He frames it as freedom and liberation. To dethrone self is not to lose something precious. It is to be freed from sin's ruling control and its power. Think about the excuses in Luke chapter 9, verse 39, where Jesus says, again, follow me, an invitation. And he gets a series of responses that sound completely reasonable on the surface. Well, let me first bury my father. Let me first say farewell to those at home. It's reasonable and even understandable as a response. But Jesus pushes back. And not because burying your father is wrong or saying goodbye to your family is sinful, but because of that word. Let me first. Self always wants to go first. My timeline, my obligations, my preferences. I'll follow on my terms when I'm ready. But the discipleship that Jesus calls for says Christ goes first, always and in everything. That's what self-denial and looks like in the context of ordinary life. And number two, and take up his cross. 2,000 years of Christian symbolism have almost completely neutralized this phrase for us. Nobody in first century Palestine heard the words cross and thought about jewelry. Nobody heard it and thought of a difficult season or a challenging relationship or a health problem. But they did see literal crosses daily and weekly. And they watched condemned men, broken, bleeding, publicly shamed, carrying their own instrument of execution through the streets to the place where they would be hung and where they would die. And the cross meant one thing and one thing only. You are walking towards death. The cross is public execution, shameful death. Death you could see coming a long way off, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's not talking about your difficult marriage, your chronic back pain, or your financial stress. Though those are real hardships, and God cares about every one of them. But that's not what Jesus means here. Your cross is specific. Chosen cost of following Jesus. It is the suffering you could avoid if you just stopped following him. The job consequence you'd escape if you just kept quiet about your biblical convictions. The relationship tension that would be easy if you just stopped talking about your faith. The social rejection you'd sidestep if you softened, just toned down your belief just to fit in. The thing people in your world would stop holding against you if you just let go of Christ. That's your cross. And Jesus says, pick it up. Pick it up. And here's where it gets hard. And for me, I think about the rich young ruler, right? Later in Mark chapter 10. Now, this man is not a villain, right? Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he came running, he knelt before Jesus, and he asked a really good question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he's earnest, and he seems very sincere. And Jesus looks at him with love and tells him exactly what his cross is. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And then come, follow me. And the man's face falls, and he turned and walked away sorrowful. Mark says because he had great possessions. His cross was his wealth and possessions. I mean, he knew at the moment Jesus said it, You can see it in his face. And he chose earthly riches over Christ. Not because he was a bad man, but because the price was real and the cost was high. And in that moment, it felt like it was too much. That's the cross. And that's the price. And everyone here in this room has one. It looks different for each of us. For some, it's earthly wealth, like the young ruler. For some, it's our reputation and standing. For some, it's our family's approval and acceptance. For some, it's our work and job and career. For some, it's the comfort of keeping our faith private and your life uncomplicated. But make no mistake, every cross is real and costly. Every cross costs something. And Jesus here is not pretending otherwise. So the question is not whether following Jesus will cost you. It will cost you. The real question is whether Jesus is worth it. That's the question. Number three, follow me. Two simple words. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say follow a religion or follow some moral code or some ethical principles. Follow some tradition. He says follow me. A person, present tense. This is not following Jesus' social media account. And Luke's version of this passage actually adds a bit more. It says, take up his cross daily and follow me. There's a word daily that's not in Mark. Now, this is not a one-time decision. You file away at some confirmation and then, or some altar call and then return to your regularly scheduled life. This is a daily re-choosing. Every morning, the self wants back on the throne. Every morning, the cross feels heavy. Every morning, the world will offer you an easier path. And every morning, discipleship says, deny, pick up, follow again today. And then verse 35, the key that kind of binds the whole thing together. Jesus said this, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. I read that. Now, that's the most counterintuitive sentence in the whole of the New Testament. What does it even mean? This. You know that life that you're clinging to? That self-directed, that self-serving, that self-protecting life? That's the life you are actually losing. The pursuit of self-preservation is actually self-destruction. But the life you surrender to Christ, the one you'd laid down, denied, and crucified with him, that is the life you actually find. And for the first time, the real version of you. It is the life you are made for. Without Christ, we are dead men walking. The cross is not execution. For the follower of Jesus, the cross is resurrection. The losing is the finding. The dying is the living. This is the great upside-down kingdom. And it runs completely opposite to everything our culture and ourselves sell us about how to build a good life. The world says protect yourself, promote yourself, follow your heart, surrender to your desires. Jesus says, lose yourself in me. And in doing that, find everything. So, church family, this is not some grim religious duty or piety. This is actually the most liberating truth in the universe. the one who denies himself and takes up his cross and follows Jesus is the man or woman who has not lost everything. He's the man or woman who finally found the one thing worth living for. Then verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? Here, Jesus is not commanding anymore. He's not providing any warning. He invites you and I to do the math. Some of you like math? All right, here we go. Assume for a moment that you win, okay? Assume the life that you live for entirely for self, the comfort, the wealth you've amassed, the status you've achieved for pleasure, for the approval of the room, actually delivered everything it promises. You play the game of life, and you have won. The job you wanted, the career, the wealth that you've accumulated, the reputation that you have built, the comfort you protected, all the projects that your hands have laid on, and ventures successful. The whole world, all yours. All yours. Take all of that. Then subtract your soul. What is the profit? What is the profit? Notice Jesus doesn't actually answer the question, right? You know why? Because it's self-evident. Answer zero, less than zero. You have gained everything the world told you mattered and lost the only thing that actually does. It's the worst investment return. Everything for nothing. This is what Jesus means when he says, whoever saves his life loses it. The self-preserving life, the life carefully managed and protected and optimized for personal gain, is not actually a life. It's an elaborate performance of living. And somewhere beneath the accumulation of achievement and self-promotion, the soul is quietly dying. And Jesus gets specific in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus chose his words very carefully here. Right? He doesn't say whoever rejects me or whoever openly opposes me. He says whoever is ashamed of me. That bothers me when I read that. Ashamed of me. So this shame is not some private shame. This shame is a public shame. We are ashamed in the ordinary moments of social pressure. In the conversations at work where Jesus comes up and you go quiet. It's the dinner table when someone mocks Christ and you smile politely and say nothing. It's the relationships where you've been following Jesus for years and people who are closest to you have no idea. It's the slow, incremental, barely noticeable editing out of Christ in your public life. Because the cost of keeping him and identifying with him as a disciple just feels too high. That shame. That shame. And all for what? I love this here. Jesus is to please and gain the acceptance and graces of what Jesus calls here an adulterous and sinful generation. This is who we're shamed the name and word of Christ for. Now, this is not just a specific era in Jesus' day. This is the description of the world in its default condition. And in 2026, the cost and pressure is real. I know. The cultural cost of unashamed Christianity, conviction, is rising. And Jesus is saying, don't edit me out. Because the flip side is the Son of Man will also be ashamed of you when he comes back in full glory and majesty. And the question will be, were you ashamed of him when it cost you something? And we need to consider the cost. Your life, your soul, your eternity. What will you do with it? In church family, the version of Christianity that costs nothing is not Christianity. It's a costume we put on. We're merely cosplaying. The comfortable Christ is not the Christ of Mark 8. Let me tell you about people who have found the real one. Some examples. After the Second World War, Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in communist prison for his refusal to stop preaching Jesus. He was imprisoned and brutally tortured. Physical, psychological, the whole thing. Offered freedom again and again if he would just keep quiet about Christ. And he refused every time. And he finally came to the West and he stood before the U.S. Senate. He took off his shirt and showed them the 18 torture wounds of his body and all the ones that are unseen. But here's what you need to know about Richard Wurmbrand. He was not bitter. He was not broken. He wrote a book, a short one, Tortured for Christ, 150 pages, about those years. And the overwhelming tone of it is not suffering. It's joy. It's joy. And he said he experienced the presence of Christ in that prison cell more powerfully than anywhere else in his life. And he found the treasure. And he sold everything. And he would not have traded it. And right now, this morning, in war-torn Iran, a country where converting to Christianity can mean imprisonment, disownment, and death. The church is the fastest growing in the world. People are meeting in secret, whispering the gospel, baptizing in bathtubs, and risking everything. Not because somebody guilted them to do it, because they found something greater that is worth far more than their safety, worth far more than family approval, worth far more than their freedom, and even their lives. And here in Australia, we've seen it too. Christian athletes who've lost contracts, public figures who lost platforms, ordinary Christian men and women who lost jobs and friendships, not for committing crimes, but for refusing to be ashamed of Jesus and his word by not bowing the knee to an adulterous and sinful generation. The cost is real. I'm not going to pretend it isn't. And Jesus didn't. But so is the treasure we get in return. So, church family, count the cost. Name your cross. Pick it up. Not someday. Today. And every day. Let me pray for us.